I'll tell you where we're going. I'm gonna cover several things here this morning, and so here's a look forward at what we're gonna look at. First of all, we're gonna have a look at a few misconceptions about what the gospel is and what the gospel means. Secondly, we're gonna look at the love and justice of God. We're gonna look at a true definition of what sin is. We're gonna have a brief look at hell. Fifth, we're going to have a look at the great exchange, which is the good news. Oh, look at that. They're up there. And good job, Abby, or Paul, or whoever did that. And number six, we're going to share communion together like I've told you, and we're going to celebrate what Christ has done for us. So here's some examples about what other people are saying when asked to define the gospel. Okay, this is actually what people have said. The good news is, God wants to show you His incredible favor. Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? Okay. Secondly, here's another one. The good news is that God's face will always be turned towards you, regardless of what you have done, where you have been, or how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and is turned in your direction, looking for you. Perhaps true, but I think it's a little weak. The good news may well be called the most revolutionary message of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe the good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. This is a little confusing to me. That's great. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus in two senses. Oh, that sounded like a ringer on somebody's phone. That was weird. That was a baby. That's funny. It is the proclamation announced by Jesus, the arrival of God's realm of possibility, His kingdom, in the midst of human structures of possibility. But it is also the proclamation about Jesus, the good news that in dying and rising, Jesus has made the kingdom He proclaimed available to us. True, but still kind of confusing. Let's listen to what the Scripture says about what the gospel is. 1 Peter 3:18. Here's some definitions. Scripture defining itself, defining the gospel. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:15, my favorite summation. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And then in Colossians it says this, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So, the gospel, I hope you can track with this, the gospel is not thinking positively. The gospel should not be confusing. And it's not about jumping on a bandwagon. It's about Christ's work. And it's about the love and justice of God. And so I want to talk about God's love and justice. If we look at Exodus chapter 34, there's a passage where Moses is gaining a glimpse of the Lord as His glory passes by. Exodus 34 chapter or verse 6 says, and He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, the second part of that, or the last part of that, explodes most of what people think they understand about God today. It explodes what they think they know about God. It's just all love, and nobody wants to be held accountable. But we must understand that the loving and compassionate God does not leave the guilty unpunished. You've got to hold on to that thought. God's love does not cancel out His justice and His righteousness. I think it's true that we Christians have done a good job of convincing the world that God loves them. And we should. But if we're going to understand and help other people understand just how glorious and life-giving the gospel of Jesus Christ really is, we need to understand that this loving and compassionate God is also holy and righteous, and that God is determined never to overlook, ignore, or tolerate sin, including our own. So let's talk about sin for a little bit. I want to tell you what sin isn't. Sometimes we confuse sin with sin's effects. Okay? Jesus didn't come to save us from meaninglessness or purposelessness, okay, or emptiness. He didn't really come to save us from those things. Those are problems, yes, and many people feel them deeply. But our fundamental problem is not any of those things. It is sin. We have disobeyed. We have ignored God's commands. We have sinned against Him. So sin is not its effects. Okay? That's not why Jesus had to die. Shouldn't have stapled those. Sometimes we reduce sin to a broken relationship. Listen closely. Some Christians might talk about sin as if it were just a relational tiff between them and God. Okay, and we simply need to apologize and accept God's forgiveness. The problem with this viewpoint, and even though there is truth in that, in the relationship aspect of God with His people, the problem with reducing sin to just this is that it communicates that there's no broken law. It communicates that there is no violated justice, that there's no righteous wrath, that there's no holy judgment, and therefore, ultimately, no need for a substitute to bear that judgment. We need to always keep in mind that it comes down to this. And here's the next one. Sometimes we confuse sin with negative thinking. Think bigger. God wants to show you His incredible favor if you'll just get rid of all those negative mindsets that hold you back. That's a pep rally. That's not biblical truth. And I suppose that's pretty compelling for people who are the self-reliant types, you know, pull themselves up with their bootstraps, get out there, start thinking positively, and do something, you know. And it could be one reason why men who proclaim this message have been able to build some of the largest churches in the world. Because if you tell people that their sin is no deeper than their negative thinking, and you just give them a pep rally to make them feel good about themselves week after week, people are going to show up. And nothing against a large church, but that phenomenon is a part of our reality, unfortunately. It's funny because that's the same message that the serpent gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, "Oh, don't get so down on yourself. You could be like gods." It's the same thing. Sometimes we confuse sin with sins. What you talking about, Willis? Who knows what I'm quoting? What you talking about, Willis? Good. Somebody's seen Different Strokes. You see, there's a big difference between understanding that you're guilty of sins, anger, rage, lust, envy, and knowing yourself to be guilty of sin. Okay? it's easy enough to admit our individual sins, okay? It sort of makes them like isolated incidents in an otherwise decent life. Yeah, I did that. But, you know, it was over here, it was over there, it was way back when. Okay, and we sort of, and that's true, we need to realize that the forgiveness there is for those incidents, okay, but we need to go deeper and a step further. And that is realizing that sin runs to the very core of who we are. These deep running deposits of filth and corruption. Well, that's depressing, isn't it? But by ourselves, we can't root these things out. We are not just dirty diamonds that need to be washed up. Okay? We are, as Paul said, the Bible, by nature, children of wrath. We're all included in Adam's guilt and his corruption. So it's because of this sin, this indwelling sin, this total depravity, that Scripture warns about punishment. You don't go to hell because of negative thinking. You don't go to hell because you had a falling out with God. Okay? Getting into the hell portion of the message. We can't soft pedal sin when the Bible teaches that the final destiny for unrepentant, unbelieving sinners is a place of eternal conscious torment called hell. I don't know why we would try to explain lake of fire in a way that makes it sound more tolerable. In Revelation, we read about Jesus treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And Christ himself in the Gospels warns of unquenchable fire. Why would we try to make it sound less horrific? Why on earth would we try to comfort anyone with the thought that maybe hell won't be so bad after all? It's more urgent than that. Way more important. Now you see, unless something happens to remove the guilt of our disobedience and our rebellion against God, we are still separated from him and destined not for the joys of a new heaven and earth, but for the punishment of hell. But what a powerful part of speech that little conjunction is. The plane went down, but no one was hurt. You have cancer, but it's easily treatable. Your son was in a car wreck, but he's fine. That three-letter word can turn a sentence around. It can turn your world around. The bad news of human sin and judgment on it is not the end of the story. But here is where the good news of Christianity gets really good. Jesus didn't come just to inaugurate the kingdom of God, but also, and primarily, it brings sinners into it by dying in their place for their sin, taking their punishment on himself by securing forgiveness for those who would trust him, making them righteous in God's sight, crazy, and qualifying them to share in the kingdom. In Exodus, the celebration of Passover is instituted. And this Passover lamb becomes a powerful symbol of the idea that the penalty of death for one's sins could be paid by the death of another. It's called penal substitution. Isaiah 53, you've heard this many times. He, the Messiah, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. In any combination of words that we use to define the gospel, we need to speak of Christ as our substitute. We need to come back to his substitutionary atonement. To toss that aside is to cut the heart out of the gospel. It's Jesus taking our place. Because if God is to ever count any of us righteous, any of you or me, he'll have to do it on the basis of something other than our own record. He'll have to do it on the basis of someone else's record. Someone who is standing in as a substitute for us. That's not cheating. That's justice. So when we place our faith in Jesus, there's a definition here. When we place our faith in Jesus, we're relying on him to stand as our substitute. Our substitute before God, both in the perfect life that he lived and the penalty-paying death that he experienced. Covered. He lived perfectly. He died in our place. Amazing. So, you see, God's justice that we spoke about earlier made us all feel kind of heavy and depressed. It has not been annulled. It has not been set aside or commuted or sidelined. It has been fully satisfied in Christ. And that is for any and all who look to him in faith for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Teenagers hear me say this all the time. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Great exchange. When we trust Jesus to save us, we become united to him, and a beautiful, magnificent change takes place. All of our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness is imputed to Jesus. And he dies because of it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 says. And at the same time that happens, the perfect life Jesus lived is imputed to us. And we are declared righteous. God looks at us, and instead of seeing our sin, he sees Jesus' perfect record. There's a really cool vision in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is experiencing a vision, and as part of this vision, he sees Joshua, the high priest, at the time. And this is from Zechariah chapter 3. It's really fantastic. Then he showed me, in the vision, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man, Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Those clean clothes did not belong to Joshua. All that belonged to him were the filthy clothes in which he stood. The ones that Satan was about to point out in accusation and derision. The righteousness that Joshua enjoyed wasn't his own. It was given to him by another. That's such a cool picture. Because we stand in our filthiness, and it's not just surface. It's all the way through. We can look also at when Isaiah was touched with that burning coal from the altar, and it seared his lips. those sinful lips, and he was cleansed. Okay, but this exchange here that takes place is awesome. Those filthy things, those all of that stuff that's worthy of accusation and condemnation is taken away. We don't see it again. Joshua here is given rich garments. That's so cool. The Bible talks about being clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what's going on here. It's like in the song we sang, "Before the Throne of God Above," that line that says, "God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me." When the daddy is standing in the pool, waist deep, and he's next to the side and he's urging his little toddler, complete with water wings, to jump in, and he finally does, you know how they do that, right? Oh, I'm going to tell a story. This is a great place for a story I just thought of. Some of you heard before. It involves one of my children. When Jack was littler, much littler, before, on the way to bed at night, I would go down to the landing of our stairs. Our stairs take a switchback, and so there's a landing halfway down. I'd say, "Okay, Jackie, jump." And he wouldn't be like, "Okay." No, he'd just be like, "Poof." And we did that for years until last week. Man, that hurt. Just kidding. But it was so cool because he's still kind of reckless. And I don't know if it was that he trusted me or that he was just crazy. But that abandon, you know, and Jack wasn't trusting himself to fly. And the little boy jumping into the pool isn't trusting in his own ability to handle that water. Why is he jumping in? His daddy's there to catch him. Okay? He's trusting in his father's promise. "I'll catch you." That's faith. Great definition of faith. Now, in Acts 26, Paul tells of how Jesus had sent him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's repenting, turning, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. So, faith and repentance are what identify those who belong to Christ. Faith and repentance. Trusting in God's promise, turning from your sin. Okay? And nothing else. Trusting in that, in Jesus, and nothing else to save. Are you a Christian? If you're not, turn and trust. Turn and trust. I suspect that by now, many of you have probably seen pictures or even videos of Muammar Gaddafi and his demise. I suspect some of you have seen those photographs. And I watched some of the videos. I saw the pictures. And as wicked as he was, I sensed or I perceived kind of the shame of being paraded around like he was. As much as he deserved whatever he got, it was a brutally shameful way to die. It really was. And strangely, as I looked at his bloodied face the first time those pictures came out, I thought of Jesus. I really did. And it's no credit to me. It was just the Holy Spirit just kind of showing me something. Gaddafi was a criminal. He was a tyrant. And he got what he deserved. Wheels of justice rolled right over him. The thief on the cross, the one who repented, he realized that he was getting what he deserved. He even said so on that day. But, you know, we treated Jesus in the same fashion that they treated Gaddafi. And you say, well, I wasn't there. It is the sin of humanity. It's our collective depravity that sent Christ to the cross. That was his motivation. We plotted against him, rooted him out, dragged him through the court of emotional frenzy. We ridiculed him, beat him, mortally wounded him, paraded him around, had our fun, and finally finished him off on the cross. He died like Gaddafi died, as a criminal, because you and I are criminals. But he was innocent. Jesus was innocent. My transgressions, his wounds. My iniquities, his chastisement. My sin, his sorrow. His grief, my joy. My life meant his death. But, there's that little conjunction again. Jesus is alive. The angel said, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. He satisfied justice so we could go free, and he conquered death so we could experience resurrection into eternal life. We're going to celebrate communion together now. And I hope that you've been thinking about yourself. If you haven't, this is a good time to do that. We're going to proclaim together Christ's death, which is what we were instructed to do. We're going to do that in the knowledge of his resurrection, knowing that he is not dead, but he is alive. Also looking for his return, because we're to do this until that day of his return. So tied in with all of this is the remembrance, not just of what he did, but what he's going to do, and he's coming back. So if the gentleman will come forward and begin to prepare to serve, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let this communion be a time of a renewal, refreshing, perhaps repentance, time of rejoicing over what Christ has done. Communion is, I need to tell you, is for anyone who claims the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of this church or not. It is for the body of Christ. So Christians, open up your hearts, examine yourselves, rejoice at what's been done, draw near to the Lord. If you are not a Christian, if you've not turned and trusted, then do it now. Trade in your filthy rags for Christ's righteousness. Turn and trust. We've explained what the Lord has done for us. What a great time right now before we take communion together and remember the body and blood of the Lord, to turn our life over to him.